Good morning. Over the years, on definitely more than one occasion, I've needed to drastically alter my perspective and adjust to reality. That wasn't always easy. For example, years ago, believe it or not, hair actually grew on my head. I could even spring out of low chairs with a single bound without grunting. And my back never, ever went out without me. Those were the days of seemingly boundless energy, inner fortitude, or so I thought. Then as I grew older, I gradually came to the realization that things ain't what they used to be. So here's a reality check for you guys, okay? Little pop quiz. If you can start the day without caffeine or energy drinks, if you can be cheerful, ignoring aches and pains, if you can resist complaining and boring people with your troubles, if you can eat the same food day after day yet be grateful for it, if you are patient and understanding when loved ones are too busy to give you the time of day, if you can take criticism without resentment, if you can face the world without resorting to lies and deceit, if you can conquer tension and relax without medical help, if you can sleep without the aid of drugs, if you can do all these things, then you are most probably the family dog. There it is, guys. Reality can and officially does bite, okay? The bottom line is that despite our best efforts or any useful, youthful resilience we may have, our bodies age. You could say the bottom line sags, right? And circumstances and situations change sometimes dramatically. All kinds of crises are going on in the world at any given time, which are clearly beyond our control. And nearer home, you know, we may lose our jobs, face a life-threatening illness, or lose a loved one, or the list goes on and on. It's pretty endless. And such things are written into the fine print of our lives, and inevitably require some kind of attitude adjustment on our part when they occur. Whether pressure comes from within or whether the pressure comes from without, we eventually discover firsthand that life does not come with an easy button. So welcome to reality. Or is it? This morning I want to speak on what I call the battle for perspective. And the battle is fierce and lifelong, and it involves us developing a mindset where we at least begin to view life's challenges more from God's perspective than our own. Easy to say, easy to say. And that is often a struggle, which is why I'm calling it a battle. The really good news is that we're never, ever alone, even in the thick of the fight. Because God's heart, since the very beginning, is to be with his people, to be present with his people in the good, in the bad, and especially in the ugly seasons of our lives. He says things like, here am I, here I am. I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you. And if you need to hear that kind of consolation this morning because of maybe the stuff that you're going through or the stuff that surrounds you, you're in good company. From the Old Testament right through the New Testament, God's reassurance of his presence in some shape or form overshadows all kinds of seemingly impossible circumstances confronting his people at the time. So it is that they have to draw strength and courage from God's promise to be with them. And that alone has proved to be more than sufficient for the tasks or trials they faced. People like Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Esther, Jeremiah, Joseph and Mary, Paul, Peter, John, to name a few. All of them had to adjust to the fact that there was a far greater reality and resource beyond their present experience and expectation. So let me zero in on one of those characters from the New Testament, John. John is the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He says that 6 times of himself in the book of John. You might think that's arrogance, but it's actually assurance. He knew he was loved. He finds himself in exile on the island of Patmos in the Aegean. In those days, it was a prison island. Lynn and I went on our honeymoon there. It's a beautiful place. And not to the prison, but to the island. So Rome had begun to view Christianity as an undesirable foreign cult and a menace to society. John's refusal to acknowledge Caesar as Lord was seen as a massive political crime. Thus, John's allegiance to a different king and a different lord was punished accordingly. Now, they could have killed him on the spot. And the reason why they didn't is that that would have made a martyr out of John, which is the last thing that the authorities wanted at the time. Hence, his exile to the prison island of Patmos. And if you're familiar with the book of the Revelation, then in chapter 1, I'm going to read to you from verses 9 to 18. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now, look, I'm alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. There's a pastor, author, generally good guy by the name of Darrell Johnson, and he wrote a book years ago now called Discipleship on the Edge, which is all about the book of the Revelation. And he has this to say about John's circumstances at the time. And he says that many Christians were being harassed by soldiers. Many were losing their businesses and homes. Many being murdered. On top of that, heresy and immorality were gaining footholds in a number of congregations. So John was crying out to the Lord for badly needed help. So what's the answer? New strategies? Resistance movement, perhaps, better programs, church growth seminars. Nothing like that. So how does the Lord respond to John's cries for help? He responds by pulling back the curtain. God responds by giving John a powerful vision of who Jesus is. I turned to see the voice. I love that. I turned to see the voice. And he does so, and he sees a person, the risen and glorified Jesus, standing in the middle of the lampstands. And from there, Jesus will dictate messages to each of the 7 churches they represent. His one basic message to each church is to enable them to overcome the beast with its seductive wealth and pleasure, holding people captive through violence and the fear of death, which spawns every other fear. And there's only one way to overcome, and that's by developing clear vision and a purged imagination, a different perspective to see the present in the light of the future. That's part of it. But more importantly, to see the present in the light of the unseen realities behind the present. What's actually going on at the moment? Johnson offers this snapshot. The presence of the risen and glorified Jesus is the great unseen reality of the present. The presence of the risen and glorified Jesus is the great unseen reality of the present, of now, in Oceanside, guys. That's the reality behind everything that's going on. Everything. In the middle of the lampstands, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, in the high priest robe, in the king's robe, with a golden sash around his chest, his priestly work finished. It's over. It's done with. His head and his hair white like wool, like snow, as divine as the Ancient of Days, ageless himself, infinitely wise, perfectly clean. His eyes like blazing fire, absolutely pure, intensely purifying. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, strong, unmovable, burning away evil wherever he walks. His voice like the sound of rushing waters, distinct, drowning out the empty rhetoric of the lie, wherever it comes from. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. The universe is his. The universe is his. He is ruler of the cosmos. Out of his mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword, able to cut to the chase and free us with his truth. His face like the sun, shining in its strength, overwhelmingly brilliant, spilling out over all his people, and standing in our midst. Standing in our midst, he is saying, stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. I was dead, but look, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. As familiar, as intimate as John the disciple was with the person of Jesus, nothing, perhaps with the possible exception of the transfiguration, but nothing could have prepared John for anything like this. Nothing. He sees the risen Lord, and his response, the only appropriate one given the circumstances, he falls at Jesus' feet, totally undone in and by his glorious presence. I like to imagine Jesus kind of whispering to John, John, it's me. Hey, John, it's me. Don't be afraid. It's really me. It's okay. But notice something really important. Outwardly, nothing has changed. John's circumstances haven't changed. The mounting pressure on the churches hasn't lessened one iota, one little bit. Persecution hasn't let up. In fact, it's got worse, progressively worse. Nothing has changed. But everything changes for John. Hope, assurance come flooding in. Flooding into his heart, and from this point on, he knows that he knows that he knows that he knows that everything is going to be okay. Everything is going to turn out all right in the end. Why? Because he's given a glimpse of the entire situation from heaven's perspective. And from that vantage point, the one true yet unseen reality behind every earthly reality is this. Christ is enthroned in heaven. Christ is enthroned on earth. Christ is enthroned in the new creation. And from beginning to end, Christ is supreme. No contest. And John sees him, and John hears him, and John is literally awestruck. By him, as God mercifully goes about realigning John's perspective with the heavenly reality. Who is this? Is the question his disciples asked incredulously after Jesus calmed the storm. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Who is this? If there was ever a time in the history of this nation, or the history of the church in the West, that we needed to have our eyes opened afresh to see Jesus from heaven's perspective, I put it to you, now is a good time. When we're mocked, when we're ridiculed for our faith in Jesus, when we're dejected, when we're downtrodden because of our circumstances, when despair and desperation are running riot, when darkness threatens to engulf us and overwhelm us, when everything and everyone seems to be against us, it is then we're in dire need of at least seeing Jesus a little more the way that John saw him. Hebrews 2 tells us that God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we don't see everything subject to him. No, we don't. But what? What do we see? The writer to the Hebrews goes on to answer, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Oh, to see him more like that. Oh, to see him more like that. To realize that come what may, everything but everything is ultimately under his authority. Who is this? Who is this? It's King Jesus in all his glory, his splendor, his majesty, and his power. Christ, the eternal Son of God. Christ, our Savior. Christ, our Lord. These words from Colossians describe him like this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And incredibly, the same Jesus, the same Lord of the cosmos, calls us his friends. Wow. Calls us his friends. His word to us, I believe, in craziness of our lives, is the same word he spoke to John. Look, it's me. Look, don't be afraid. I've got the keys. I've got the keys. The same one who said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me, is the same one who promised, I am with you always. Guys, you know this as well as I do. He's never broken a single one of his promises. May God open the eyes of our hearts to see him more clearly and respond accordingly. The only appropriate way I could think of in talking about Jesus like that, risen and glorified, was to, before we get into ministry, to let you hear the following piece. It's been called a psalm, it's been called a prayer, it's been called all kinds of things. And some of you might have heard it, some of you might be familiar with it. If not, you can actually Google it and listen to it online. It's by an old Baptist preacher and pastor from San Diego. a guy by the name of, a pastor by the name of Dr. S.M. Lockridge. S.M. stands for Shadrach Meshach, by the way, and which gives you a clue. And it's popularly known as Seven-Way King. And I can't do his accent, neither will I try. So you have to have to listen to it in English, okay? And it goes like this. The Bible says that my king is a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder if you know him this morning. David said, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's august and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the core and the necessity for spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. Yes, he is. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. Well, my king, he's the key. He's the key to knowledge. Yes, to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. But he's indescribable. Yes, he is. He's indescribable. He's God. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him off out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him. And you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him. But they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave could not hold him. That's our king. That's our king.